thankful to be together tonight to honor the God of heaven and to worship him. And we thank you for being here to do that with us tonight. In our country, most of us honor the first responders. I think of the firefighters and EMTs that rescue people, save people's lives, seems like on a daily basis, at risk of their own lives sometimes. A lot of us don't have those kinds of opportunities day by day, but once in a while they come up. I've mentioned before a situation a number of years ago when we lived in Gadsden when the house that was next door to us caught on fire. It was right around July 4th. A kid in the neighborhood had been shooting fireworks off, and I think he shot a bottle rocket through the front window of this house and started the fire, and I was mowing the grass and was the first one to notice it. Didn't know if anybody was in there or not, and I just had this sort of sheer panic as I went and tried to figure out if anybody was in there, tried to get in the house. The flames wouldn't let me get in there. Ran back, called the fire department. But just this idea that somebody's possibly alive in there that you could rescue. And it's such an overwhelming sense of you've just got to try to do this if you possibly can. I think most of us would at least get the garden hose out if our neighbor's house were burning down. We'd try to do something. What if you were a doctor? You found out that one of your patients had a terminal disease. Would you tell them? Would you tell them that they had the terminal disease if you had the cure for that disease? That would make that a lot easier, wouldn't it? They've got a terminal disease, but wait, it doesn't have to be terminal. We've got the cure here. Would you take the car keys away from a drunk? I think most of us would. With that sort of impulse that's within us, to love those who are around us, to rescue and save those who are in peril, surely in a spiritual sense, it ought to be difficult for any of us to stand idly by and watch as souls around us steer themselves to eternal punishment. And especially those who are close to us, those who are our friends, our loved ones, our family. Friends don't let friends die lost. God calls upon his people to buckle down, to get serious about rescuing sinners that surround them, make decisions about whether or not we care about life and eternity and things that are truly important, not only for ourselves, but also for others. To set our priorities in getting the gospel out and personally leading people to Jesus and salvation. Our hope is that we're seeking the lost, especially this year at Eastside as we focus on that. Lost is a sobering term. It's not really a politically correct term. I don't know if you noticed that. But in pulpits, and especially when I listen to denominational preachers, which I do occasionally just to see what they're saying, I don't hear the word lost very much. I hear a term like unsaved. You know, you don't want to call somebody lost. You talk about the unsaved. That's like, well, the Titanic went down today and there were, 3,000 people unsaved. That doesn't even make any sense, does it? I don't know how many people died in the Titanic, but it was lost. Folks were lost. But we can't say that about people's spiritual condition. You know, the next thing we're going to be hearing is, well, they're not even unsaved, they're eternity challenged, or whatever it might be. It's ridiculous. Loss is a really sobering term. And I think that we're not using it as much because we don't like to think about that somebody could be lost. Our loved ones could really be lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, in at least one translation, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, Jesus said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As he tells the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin in Luke 15, the bottom lines of those parables read in Luke 15 and verse 6, I found my sheep which was lost. In Luke 15, verses 9 and 10, when she found that lost coin, she called her friends and neighbors, said, "Rejoice with me, I found the piece that I had lost." See, the Bible paints those that were lost as lost. They're not just unsaved. They're lost. And there's something not just sad, but tragic about that term. It suggests to us, doesn't it, that someone or something was once in a condition that was good, was once possessed by somebody who cared for it, or him or her. But that circumstance has passed, and now they're perished, or they at least are in danger of perishing. So in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." That which was lost. In Luke 9 and verse 25, he'd ask, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost?" And that verse, of course, speaks to us again of the magnitude of what we're talking about. It's in contrast to if you gained everything in the whole world, everything that you could imagine possessing, if you could have it all, but you lost your soul, you would have lost truly. You and I, even if we are saved tonight, and I hope we are, and if you're not, you need to think about why you're not. But even the saved, once we're lost, and only because of God's amazing grace and our response to it in obedience, are we in the condition that we are in today if we're saved. It truly is amazing grace. What a sweet sound that saved a wretch. We talked about being wretched this morning in slavery to sin. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I want to tell you that dying lost is a horrifying prospect. And you might say, well, how do you know that it's a horrifying prospect? It seems to me that a lot of the people in the world today who don't care anything about Jesus, who don't care anything about God, who may be self-proclaimed atheists, you don't hear a lot of them, you know, crying out in misery as they go to the grave. Well, I think part of the reason for that is that nowadays, in modern times, with modern medicine, when somebody gets close to the point of death, and doctors or medical personnel know that that's coming, you know, they drug them up with various things to ease their passing. Of course, in previous centuries, that wasn't available, and that wasn't the case. So it's interesting to me, and to go back a little bit in time, not too far, but a little bit in time, and listen to what atheists and agnostics and people who fought against Christianity and against obeying God all of their lives, what they had to say on their deathbeds. Again, we don't have a lot of that anymore today because of the modern age that we have, allowing people to slip from this life more easily. Voltaire was an atheist who fought Christianity all of his life. Some of his last words were as follows: "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell." Voltaire suffered immensely in his last days. His condition became so frightful that near the time of his death, even his unbelieving friends and associates left his bedside and wouldn't come near him. The nurse who took care of him after he died repeatedly said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die." That's how miserable the man was. Thomas Hobbes said, "I am taking a fearful leap into the dark," just before he died. Sir Thomas Scott, who was the Chancellor of England, said, until this moment I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. Charles the Ninth, King of France, said, what blood, what murders, what evil counsels I have followed. I am lost, and I see it well. Thomas Paine, famous American thinker. As he approached his death, he said, stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. And on we could go with quote after quote after quote. People who were dying lost in sheer misery and horror at the thought of where they were headed unprepared. I believe there's, as has been said so eloquently by others, there is a God-sized hole in man. And if you go to your death without that space being filled by God Himself, I believe you'll realize in those moments what's missing in your life, what's missing in your soul. And time and again in history, we see that that's the case. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he's a fool not because he's fooling others, but because he's fooling himself. He's fooling himself. In contrast to that, dying in a covenant relationship with God is a tremendous comfort. Jesus was in agony dying on the cross. A crueler death perhaps has never been invented by man. And yet, in the things that he says on the cross, you see in him a spirit of forgiveness for those who are doing this horrible evil to him. You see a statement as he comes toward breathing his last where he says to his Heavenly Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, trusting his Heavenly Father to have him all the way. Stephen died being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. He said, as he was being stoned to death, I see the heavens open and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. The man died with assurance and with confidence. The Apostle Paul, who faced death square in the eye multiple times, stonings and beatings and shipwreck, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1 and verse 21. And he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Doesn't sound like somebody who was afraid to die, does it? Doesn't sound like somebody who thought it was just the most horrible thing that could ever happen. Just a terrible, horrifying event. That's not how Paul saw it. We are well pleased to be absent from this body so that we can be present with the Lord. It's a different perspective, isn't it? Friends and brethren, what a privilege to be saved. What a privilege it is to be saved. And what a horrible tragedy to die lost. Friends don't let friends go that way. And so, we're all about the business of seeking the lost. Those are our marching orders. That's our goal. That's our aspiration. Jesus is our example. As we already noted, he said he came to seek and save that which was lost. That was his purpose in coming. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, one of the greatest compliments maybe that was ever paid to Jesus was paid by his enemies who were trying to insult him. You know what they said about him? They said, he's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. Yeah, he's the best friend a sinner ever had. Absolutely. Because sinners are lost and going to eternal perdition. And Jesus came to save them and rescue them. And Jesus will say himself in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he laid down his life for sinners. The Lord wants us to have this same driving desire to save others, to bring the lost to him. In Luke chapter 14, we have the parable of the supper that's prepared. Jesus says in verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. The picture there is really of the gospel going out. And in this case, the gospel going out first to the Jews. I think that's the meaning of the parable. But the gospel goes out. The servant goes to invite. But they all with one accord began to make excuse. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant who had gone out and passed out all these invitations, you know, came back and reported these things to his master in verse 21. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring them in here, the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you're that servant if you're a Christian tonight. You're the one that Jesus is telling. You go out and invite people. Well, Lord, they won't come. Well, you go out and find some others that will come. Well, we'll bring them in. There's still room, Lord. Well, you go out and compel them to come. Strong words. But you remember, we're not going to let people die lost. We wish sometimes that we could yank them by the collar, don't we? And just drag them in here. That's not the way it works. But the word compel is a strong word. You compel them to come. You give them a compelling reason to come. You show them the lostness of their lostness. And you show them the beauty of salvation. You compel them to come. Those are our marching orders. That's our command. It's about time that we start really, in our heart of hearts, having compassion for the lost. It's about time that we recognize all that our Lord has prepared for those who are lost. It's about time that we stop looking down on those that are hungry for the truth and hungry for salvation and bring them into the feast. It is a personal responsibility. I remember when I first started preaching, I was working with a marvelous older preacher out in Texas, Pat Parrish, and he was trying to help me learn a thing or two. He had quite a task. I've told this before, but after working with me for a summer, he said he figured out what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. It was Timothy. So, but I was talking to Pat one day about personal work. That's what I used to call it a lot, going out and working with people one-on-one, trying to bring them to the Lord. And I said, Pat, you know, what's your approach to personal work? And he said, well, first of all, let me tell you something. After a while, it's all personal. All the work that you do is personal. It's personal to you. It's personal to the people that you're working with. You need to make it so. It's a personal responsibility. The people that you talk to, even if they're just, you know, faceless people that are listening when I'm preaching on the radio, they're still people. They're persons. Still, with that said, as a gospel preacher, I have such a privilege to be able to speak to hundreds of people sometimes at a time. And yet, there's nothing more rewarding than sitting down with somebody across the kitchen table and opening our Bibles and one-on-one, person to person, finding God's way to be saved and showing it to the person that's sitting there and having them say, I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins tonight. There's nothing like that. That's personal. That's really personal. And the thing is that everyone who's a Christian has those marching orders. Go and compel them. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's a strange thing to think about the way that's worded. Timothy, you will save those who hear you. Well, the Savior is Jesus Christ. Timothy's not the Savior. But Timothy is the one that's drawing the lifeline. He's the one that's showing them the way to be saved, the way to Christ. And without that person, then the lost will stay lost. And so in that sense, Paul will say to Timothy, you will save those who hear you. You are the fireman that goes in. That is the person's only hope of being rescued. That's exactly how it's described in the Epistle of Jude, verses 22 and 23. On some having a compassion, making a distinction, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We are God's firemen. We are the first responders. We are the rescuers of those who otherwise are doomed to burn. That's the role that God has called us to fill as His children. Those who would save the lost. That's us. And if we don't do it, the lost will stay lost. If we as the body of Christ don't do it, there are none others who can. It's a dark and wretched world. With so many enslaved to sin, even as we talk about this morning, we have a light to shine. We have souls to save. I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 4 earlier. I should read verses 3 through 6 to you. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Again, one translation says, to those who are lost. Whose minds the God of this age are blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I believe that Paul is talking there about his work as an apostle, and that God is shining the word through him. But there's a real sense in which he also shines the word through us. And Paul speaks about that to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. When he tells them to do all things without murmuring or complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. You're the light. You're holding forth or holding fast the word of life. Depending on what translation you use. You're the one. I'm the one. Christ shines through us, through the word that we have. And if others don't hear it from us, if others don't see Him in us, where else are they going to hear it? Where else are they going to see it? I talked about earlier how the lost feel on their deathbeds. It's just got to be horrifying. Most awful thing that could happen. But maybe right next to it would be this. A preacher visited a church member on his deathbed who said, "I'm not afraid to die, but I am ashamed to die because God left me here on earth to reach others. And I'm taking no one with me." I guess second to dying knowing that you're lost, in terms of a sheer awful feeling, second to that would be dying knowing that you could have saved somebody. Knowing that you could have pulled somebody else out of the fire, but you never did it. We must be seeking the lost, my friends. The lost, truly lost. And us with the true way to salvation. Let's keep it in our minds. Let's keep it on our hearts. Let's live it out as we continue through this year. Seeking the lost and pointing them to Jesus, Savior of the world. Tonight I hope He's your Savior. But if tonight you're lost, why stay that way? We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you could respond to it, you could be saved even tonight. We'd ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.